greater glory, our supreme concern. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now let me read Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter to us, again from the NIV. You'll see that it starts in verse 4 with the little expression, "This is the account of." That comes several times in Genesis. It's a kind of section marker. It splits different parts of the text of Genesis apart. And every time you see "this is the account of," it's a new section beginning. The next "this is the account of" is the beginning of chapter 5. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.'" Well, as we move into this section of Genesis, a bit like on Google Earth, you know, on Google Earth, it starts over the whole globe, and then if you put your location in, it zooms down rapidly into one particular spot. And it seems that here we're zooming down into a particular spot in the ancient Middle East. It's actually, we're given some geographical information. Two of the rivers are still well known to us. The other two are lost in the mists of time. But what I love about this section, and I better put a PowerPoint up, is the logical way it flows on from what we've seen in chapter 1. Chapter 1 introduces us to God, the creation, ourselves. Chapter 2 shows us how we relate together. If we've been introduced to God and we've been introduced to ourselves, the next question is, well, what kind of a relationship should exist between him and us? And so I've called this section "The Relationship Which We All Need." And I'm going to split it into two. The first, well, just as Genesis does, the first is the relationship we all need with God. And there is one big headline of this section, this Google Earth zoom down to see the creation of man. The one big headline is, we will only flourish as humans if we're in relationship with God, our Maker. I'll say that again because it's so important. Genesis wants to get it. We'll only flourish as humans if we're in relationship with God, our Maker. And Genesis gives us three particular reasons why we will only flourish in relationship with God, our Maker. And here's the first. We owe our whole existence to God. It says in verse 5, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God hadn't yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. The world needed somebody to devise irrigation and so on. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God has made us in such a way that we absolutely depend on him. That's the basic point. We're all made of dust of the ground. You and I, as you know, are made of the same basic molecules and atoms as everything else. We're made of the same stuff as the planet. We're made of the same atoms as the solar system and the galaxy. We're not made of some indestructible material, at least at the molecular level, and certainly at the biological level. We're made from frail materials. This word dust is picked up by King David in one of the Psalms. God knows that we are just dust, he says, in the 103rd Psalm. And God breathes into us the breath of life. There is no life, is the implication, without God breathing life into us. Our next breath comes from him. When Paul went to Athens in the first century AD and he stood up before the Areopagus, that group of leading people in Athens, he said, he said how in him we live and move and have our being. He quoted a poet saying that. We depend on him for our every breath. Have you ever stopped to think how incredibly dependent we are? You medics amongst us will know this better than I do. You can go for a certain number of days without food. You can go for a certain very small number of days or hours without water. And without oxygen, you can only go for a few minutes without experiencing brain damage and death. We're not made to be self-contained. We're made to be dependent creatures. And in a much greater way, Genesis is telling us, we're actually made to depend on God. We're not made to live self-contained, independent kinds of lives. It's quite a humbling truth. We haven't been designed to make it on our own. Now, pause for a minute. Lots of people think that if you say you're conscious, you must depend on God, you must be a pretty weird person. Perhaps you talk about God at work or with colleagues or something like that, they think you're quite a strange person. Can't we just be self-contained? But actually, Genesis would have us know that the weird person is the person who's trying to live in God's world without depending on God, as if they didn't need a relationship with him. And sadly, in our proud independence, we forget. Sometimes God has to humble people so that they come back to realizing that actually they are dependent, and then they start to seek God. So that's one reason Genesis gives in this account why we need a relationship with God. Here's a second one. This God's presence is where we will flourish. Pick it up at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Honestly, having gone to that garden by the bay today, I feel like I've been to the Garden of Eden and back. Unbelievable number of different sorts of trees, some of them with extraordinary, there were some plants with fruits I'd never seen before. And God puts the first man in this garden with a wonderful variety of wonderful things. We can't pin down the exact location, but I think the names of the rivers are given to suggest us that it's more than simply symbolic. But what we are told is that it's a fabulous place. He wants us to know that it's full of these wonderful trees. They were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Now, in that kind of, in a wet place like Singapore and the UK, we take water for granted. But in a dry place like the Middle East, rivers are very good news, of course. And there are these rivers bringing water and life, and these rivers wind through the place. And then it says there's gold there, and the gold in the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. As if to say this is an absolutely fantastic place. Rivers, gold, trees, perfume, precious stones, gold. So we're not just on a trip to the supermarket. Shen Xiong, have I got that right? How many do you shop there? I haven't yet found my way to Shen Xiong yet. But actually, the Garden of Eden isn't like Shen Xiong, unless it's a very special supermarket. It's more like the duty-free at Changi Airport. It's full of lovely smells and precious and marvelous things. And the Creator is lavishing all of this on the first human. Now, it's very, very important to see that Genesis is flagging this up, because there's a big lie that does the rounds, which sounds something like this. You will do badly with God, because God is basically somebody who wants to stop your fun. God is anti-pleasure. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. So if you close the deal with God, if you become a Christian, your life is going to be miserable and restricted. But the God of the Bible is a God who puts our first parents in a place like this. It's fantastic. Don't believe the lie. We'll see the force of that lie tomorrow, because it's the serpent's lie to suggest that God is basically mean and harsh and is out to get us. It's not true. He's good and he's generous. And being with a God like this must be a good place to be. The garden does seem to stand in the Bible to some extent symbolically for being the place of God's presence. We know that because when they built the temple in Jerusalem in the time of King Solomon, the architecture of the temple had things which would have reminded people of the garden. There were carved images of fruits, pomegranates. There was gold. And precious stones were used in its construction. That was the place of God's presence, as if to say it's echoing the Garden of Eden. And that's the place of God's presence too. And another thing to notice, if you're really observant, you'll have noticed that God's name changes between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, some miserable people come along and say, oh, that must be because Genesis chapter 1 is by different people from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is simply called God. Genesis chapter 2, he's called the Lord God, Lord in capital letters. That is Yahweh, the special name of the God of the Bible. But it's there for a reason. We've been introduced in chapter 1 to the general global God who made everything. Now, as we're introduced to a relationship, we need to know where we can find that relationship specifically. Which God? Who's the real God? He's the God of the Bible. Who's the God who has done all this? And who wants to enter into relationship and friendship with people. By giving us his name, he's giving us his contact details, so that it's an invitation for us to join him in relationship. And that will be the place of flourishing and of peace. The church I served before the present one, I had a lovely couple who'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been traveling the world for years. We went around to their place, their pictures on the wall, all these different places they've been to. Now, traveling is great fun, but they told me that what they'd really been on was a quest to sort of find themselves. And they'd been all over the world and they'd done all sorts of interesting things. Never found satisfaction. They came to know Christ as somebody explained the gospel to them. And do you know what they said? They said, we still enjoy traveling, but we found what we were looking for. We're not so fussed about going to all those places now. We found what we wanted. We found it in Jesus. So that's the second thing. This God's presence is where we will flourish. And thirdly, this God is the ruler, so it is folly. It's really stupid to rebel. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. God puts the man in the garden to work it, to look after it, that's exercising his rule over it, being in God's image. And he gives him a wonderful freedom. Any tree you like, you can go and eat from. Out of all the millions of trees, there's just one you can't eat from, and it's this mysterious tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we'll come back tomorrow to investigate what that means, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But just at the moment, notice there's a serious warning attached to this. There's a warning of death. He says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. The important thing is there is one thing which you must not do. Lots of things you can do, one thing you mustn't do, and it's to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that will be disastrous. It'll be disastrous because God is the ultimate ruler. It's a really stupid thing to go against what he says. It's got to be. He's given us an important place in the world, but we're just us, and he is Almighty God. Don't rebel against him. So here, if you like, are the terms of the first covenant between man and God, or between God and man. We depend on him. He made us to depend on him. It's in his presence that we will flourish as human beings. But we can only flourish on his terms, according to his rule. We'll see tomorrow the disastrous consequences of turning our back on that. I have a little card, a little postcard from 1979, from a week after I became a Christian. And I went round to see the minister of the church, and he wrote out the steps to trusting in Jesus, to admit my sins, to believe Jesus died for me, to count the cost, and to come to him. And then on the back of the card, I found I'd written some famous words, which somebody must have told me, from Augustine, who is an early Christian leader, as you will know, who famously said, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And for countless people all over the world who've come to Christ, that is their testimony too. If you're already a Christian, and you're perhaps facing a battle of wholeheartedness, just a little battle in your life about something or another, something to trust God on, well, remember, he must be the God to be trusted because he's got our best interests at heart. And it's foolish to rebel against him. If you're not yet a Christian, Genesis wants us to know, right at the beginning of the Bible, doesn't waste pages, does it, telling us that this is the God in whose presence we will flourish. And so you really will. Surely his presence must be the place where we'll flourish if he's the one who made us, who made every cell in our bodies. He knows the number of hairs on our head, gradually decreasing in some cases. He knows all of that about us. It's in his presence we're bound to flourish. So that's the first relationship, which is unpacked for us here in Genesis chapter 2. But the second half of the chapter is also about relationship. Not this time the relationship between man and God, but it's actually another relationship. It's a human-to-human relationship, and it's the relationship between man and woman. Why is that one picked out? Well, because it's the one that leads to all the rest of us being here. And I'll put that up as a new heading on the screen. So, chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And I want you to notice, first of all, this chapter teaches us that the marriage, the gift of God, is the gift of a good and generous God. It starts with a picture of need. It's not good for the man to be alone. And then the animals are presented to the man, and he names them, but none of them is a suitable companion. Sometimes said that a dog is a man's best friend. That is not the case. They're nice, but we can't relate to them as we can to another human being. And then there's this beautiful picture of the man being put under kind of anesthetic and the woman taken out of his side and made. And the man speaks a bit of love poetry. It's the first bit of love poetry in the Bible. I don't know how you'd set it to music. Maybe one of you musicians could come up with a good tune for this. I'm not going to try and sing it. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The word for woman and the word for man in Hebrew are quite similar to each other. So it's a play on words. And she's just right for him. That's his point. She's taken from his side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet so she'd tread her down, but from his side to be with him as a companion. And yet she's different. She's woman who's made out of man. She's not another man, she's a woman, and she's different. Fascinatingly different. So the Lord God's gift is marriage, which is a good thing. Now I just want to pause at this point, because with the whole Bible in my hand, I need to say we mustn't idolize marriage. In some churches or some Christian cultures, we can do that and give people the feeling that singleness is second best. Don't forget the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not married but was a perfectly fulfilled human being. Don't forget the example and teaching of his apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about marriage as being a gift. So the state of being married is a gift. Singleness, if I happen to be single, I should think of that as a gift as well. It sets up lots of opportunities and freedoms which the married don't have. But nevertheless, if you are married, look at this chapter and say, well, when did you last thank God for your other half? Jesus describes your marriage in this term, that which God has joined together. Now, please notice that there is here a vital sequence. Genesis 2:24 is a verse that's quoted loads of times in the New Testament, as you probably know. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's quoted four times in the New Testament in teaching about marriage. Now notice, before we go any further, and I have to say this is become a hugely controversial subject in the UK. I don't know how it works here. But we have to say that the Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. It's very clear about that. It's between a man and a woman. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And earlier on, it says the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. Man, woman, man, woman. It's there all through the text. But now notice the sequence. There's an ordering of things here. This is really important again. First of all, it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. When you get married, there's a change in the nature of your relationship with your parents. In the UK, I must ask something. I've got lots of questions to ask you guys about how you do things here. The bride comes down the aisle on her father's arm, gets married. It's great being the minister because you always get the best view, eyeball to eyeball. Then she goes back down the aisle, hopefully, on her husband's arm. And that's symbolic of a change in relationship from the father to the husband. Here in Genesis, it's the husband's separation that is emphasized. Leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. It shows us that marriage is not just a private contract. Western individualism has given us the lie that we're all just free to make our own way and do our own thing, and cohabitation is the same as marriage. But in the Bible, marriage is different because it involves other people. It involves parents and society and has knock-on effects like that. But also note, when you do get married, your nature of your relationship to your parents changes. Christian parents need to notice from this text that they now need to let their married children be married children, and that their next of kin is now their husband or wife and not the parents. So that's the first thing. Then there's be united to. It's a very strong word. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife. It's a very strong word about sticking together, like super glue. Did you ever play those mean tricks at school on teacher where you put just a blob of glue on teacher's chair and teacher sits down, something terrible happens to the trousers or something like that, because super glue sticks things together. Now, in marriage, two people are united like that with that kind of strength. And that's why it's so tragically sad when a marriage comes under. It's like pulling apart two bits of paper you stuck together with glue. It makes such a mess. Because God's purpose is that we should be united. That which God has joined together, let not man divide. And then he says, one flesh. That's the closest of all relationships in the Bible. There are some very close relationships in the Bible. Between parents and children is an indescribably wonderfully close relationship. Between brothers and between brothers and sisters is a very close relationship. Between good friends, praise God, is a wonderful relationship. But this is the closest of all. It's described as one flesh. Now, of course, it's marked out by sex, by the physical act of sex, which is so important in marriage. But it's bigger than that. It's just the whole business of being stuck together as a new family unit. And now notice that the only place for sex is at the end of this sequence. You see how Genesis puts it? Couldn't be clearer. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It's a sequence like that, and we mess it up if we try to change the order from what God has given us. So that's this precious relationship of marriage. Now, I can't teach Genesis to you faithfully without also mentioning this. And again, where I come from, this is something which can be very controversial. It's the kind of thing which every speaker speaking on the Bible struggles to speak about because it raises very deep and strong feelings in our hearts. But the Bible's telling us here that God has ordered the relationship between husband and wife to be a complementary relationship of equal worth but different roles. You'll have noticed that the wife is called here the husband's helper. Now, some people find that idea very demeaning. They think, well, surely it's a partnership of equals. Well, actually, it is a partnership of equals. We're equally made in the image of God. But the wife's role particularly here is to be the helper. It may help you to know that that same word helper is used in the Bible several times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew to speak of God himself as the helper of his people. He's not too important to be people's helpers. And this is emphasizing the need for the husband to exercise a right degree of headship and the wife to see herself as his equal but also as his helper. And I mention it not because I'm reading too much into the text, but because if you were to go to the New Testament, to the letters of Paul, you will find that he picks this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Of course, we find it difficult for reasons we'll understand tomorrow. Sin has come into the world, which means that you have male chauvinism and tyranny. And that's why many people's experience of this relationship is an unfortunate one. And we think when we see something like helper, we're giving the men an excuse to be nasty and domineering to their wives. Far from it. The picture is one of loving friendship, which is brought out for us, which we could talk about some more in questions if you'd like to ask. So here we have this set of relationships. The people in this beautiful place, now man and woman, in a relationship of perfect harmony. But I'm afraid I've just got to end by saying something else. It's not quite like this now. Do you see verse 25? Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's not just advertising going about with no clothes on. That's saying they had a perfect relationship with nothing to hide. A relationship of openness and intimacy, which is what, in a sense, we all crave. We can be real with each other and real friends. But, you know, you look at marriages and you look at the world and you look at this picture and you can't think, yeah, this is a nice idea, but the realities of life aren't like this. We look at a world which is full of secrets where we're not able to be open with each other because there are things that make us ashamed and there are broken relationships and divorces and hatred and chauvinism and perversion and adultery and a lot of other things, which may be very personal and painful things for some in this room. So the question, just before we finish this section, is, well, how do we relate that to this world today? Well, perhaps a good way to think of it is like this. I don't know if any of you do jigsaw puzzles. I don't have the patience to do it. If somebody gives you a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle for your birthday or something, I think, oh, no. So you've got to put it all out on the table and gradually put it together and get the pattern on the box. And then when you've done the whole thing, you've got to put it all back in the box again. But I want you to imagine a beautiful picture, and then some toddler, which you've just finished making, and some toddler comes and drops the bits on the floor. It's infuriating. Now, here in Genesis 2, we have a picture of how things ought to be. The reality is much more like the heap of stuff on the floor, because sin has entered in. But the Lord Jesus, in his teaching about marriage, unashamedly goes back to Genesis 2 because he wants to show us what the picture on the box is. You need the picture on the box to do the puzzle. And we need the blueprint for marriage set in front of us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus actually does. He gives us the Maker's instructions. But it's also here almost in a sense to make us feel the pain of it. It's also here because we need to realize that something has gone badly wrong. And to raise in our minds the question, well, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong to sour the relationship between men and women, to disrupt so many marriages, to make life in the world not the harmonious picture that we see in the Garden of Eden, but something way more difficult? Well, that's what Genesis 3 is there to deal with, and we'll come on to that tomorrow evening. Now, I promised you towards the end of this evening some comments on how to understand Genesis as a whole. Have we time for a question or two just on what I've just said first by way of pause? And then we'll come on to some comments about Genesis as a whole. Why don't we do it like that? So if you've got a question on the things I've already spoken about, do ask the question, then we'll come back to an approach to Genesis for a few minutes. Who's got a question? Have you got a you've got a roving mic? You're very good at hurdling and running, sprinting. There's one upstairs as well. Like going to the auction, you only need to raise your finger and I'll point at you. Any questions? Fine, well, I can't see any, but if you think of anything, I'll give you another chance in a few minutes. Let me say some things about Genesis, some comments on the book, because I think we have to do this. People say, well, what about the days? 7 days, 4.5 billion years, how do we fit those together? Some people say, well, isn't it very primitive? We've now discovered a lot of things about the world that we didn't know then. And so on. Now, as a reader of the Bible, I'm a bit nervous about calling any part of the Word of God primitive, because it's my experience, day after day, week after week, that the Bible always outsmarts me and teaches things that I don't know. It makes me begin to think this must have been written this particular way for a reason. I wanted to direct you, if you could, if you just got the text open in front of you, perhaps you can have it up on the screen, just to verses 14 to 19. See, understanding the approach we should take to Genesis really depends on what we think Genesis itself is seeking to do. Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Perhaps I'll just pause there and let me say three quick things about it. The first thing you notice as you read Genesis chapter 1 is that it is selective. It very much does not tell us the whole story. If you happen to be an astronomer, you might find verse 16 a bit frustrating. It just says, he also made the stars. You think, hang on, that's the solar system, that's the galaxy, that's the whole universe, countless hundreds of billions of stars, in all their variety, all the exoplanets, all the nebulae, all the comets, all the black holes, all the everything, all just brushed aside in one verse. I think what Genesis is wanting to do is to say, wonderfully, God also made the stars, but that's not my main focus of interest. If you read the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll know that from time to time the writer says, as for the other events of King so-and-so's reign, they're written about in the annals of the kings of Israel, as if to say, there's a whole lot of other things you could know about this person, but I'm not particularly interested in that. I want to tell you this about him. And I think verse 16 is a bit like that. It's the writer's clue to say, I'm being selective. There's a lot more I could tell you. So people say, well, why doesn't it mention the dinosaurs? Why does it need to mention the dinosaurs? If it did mention the dinosaurs, we'd then be saying, why doesn't it mention all the different types of dinosaurs? Then we'd be saying, what about the fish? And what about all the other things? It has to be selective. And it is. And it's telling us that it's selective. Why? What's the particular focus? Well, it's very focused on humanity. You can't read this account without noticing that. It is anthropocentric. See, if you look at the way it describes the sun and the moon, verse 16, God made two great lights, the lesser light to govern the day, and the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light, which is the moon, to govern the night. God set them in the vaults of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And you say, hang on a minute, isn't there more to the sun than simply that it's a giant clock? And then the moon tells us the different the weeks through its sort of roughly 28-day cycle, and so on. And the sun gives us the years. And there's so much more to be said about the sun and the moon than that. But Genesis is writing the account in such a way as to say God has given these things for our sake. That's the stunning theological point that is being made. God has made these things for us. And that is the particular slant which the writer is taking. You get on to the animals. There are only three kinds of animals. There are wild animals, livestock, and creeping animals. Oh, you say, well, I've done a zoology degree, and I know that there are much better ways of classifying. Linnaeus, he was the man, wasn't he? Classified the different species and all the different groups of species together. Why is Genesis so simple? Genesis simply classifies them as either things which you can eat, or things which you tread on, or wild things that you might be a bit scared about. They're all in relationship to us. That's the writer's interest. And the more you look at this account, the more you realize he's shaped it in a particular way to talk about our importance as humanity in the plan of God. Why? Because he wants to have a relationship with us. As far as the days are concerned, I wonder if you noticed something funny. I'm treading on, I know there'd be a variety of opinions in this room, and it might be that some of you have, with your Bibles open, come to a different view, but it is undeniable that the sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day. How do you have an earth day without a sun? Especially when we're told that the sun is there to act as a sort of clock and a calendar, to create day and night. Makes me think maybe these are God's days rather than simply our days. And how a day for God who made time relates to our days, I couldn't really answer, except to say that he made the world and the universe in seven of his days. If that's worked out as vast eons of time for us, then that's a matter for him. And I don't think the text is particularly interested in that. The real point of the days here, why we're given them, is to stress order, building up towards the seventh day. That's the point. You're going through a numbered sequence. What comes next? You do those tests of maths to get into school. You need to get a number sequence. What comes next? This is a nice, easy series. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's building up to something. It's building up to the creation of humanity on the sixth day, and then the rest, God the completer finisher, on the seventh day. And it's a very powerful way of emphasizing that. And as I said earlier, if you look at the text, there are lots of multiples of seven here. God sees that it's good seven times. God's name is mentioned 35 times. It's a sort of seven times table, Genesis 1:1 to 2:4. And it's been written in a very structured way to make those points. It is describing reality. We have to say that. It's in the Bible. It's telling us reality. But it's telling it to us in a particular way designed to teach us certain things. Now, you may recognize that map. That's a completely new map to me. But actually, as a visitor to Singapore, although so far I've been wonderfully driven around by Pastor Chris, but if I were to venture onto your subway system, I would need to have that in my pocket. Now, it might be that some person comes along who's engineering-minded and says, well, actually, that purple line that goes from northeast to southwest, that's not true because it's got more than two bends in it. And it's definitely not purple. The colour of the railway lines is a sort of rusty red colour with silver on top of them. So this map is a fabrication. It's an oversimplistic view of Singapore. So why is the map like that? What map is like that? Because its purpose is to help people like you and me navigate around. And if somebody gave us what you might call a real map of the subway with all its complexities, the bits that are overground, the bits that are underground, the bits where there's five lines or three lines stuck together, the electric bits, the non-electric bit, what to do it for it all is, it'd be impossibly difficult to use. And I don't want to oversimplify it, but in a sense, Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis are showing us real information, but it's very selective and it's slanted in a particular way to make particular points. And it leaves plenty of room for the scientists to flesh out the details, none of which are necessary for navigating through the things that Genesis wants us to navigate about, which is having a relationship with God. As a preacher, have preached Genesis through the book of Genesis, and the more I've worked on it, the more I've realized it's written by a preacher to be preached. It's structured in a way that lends itself to preaching, a bit like this map is structured for navigation. And so I leave that with you as a thought. Now, I'm running out of voice, but we do have some time for some questions, if anybody wants to come back at me on that or anything else before we close. The roving mic is still there, and we'll be friends if you ask a question. Okay, we're among friends here. It's a very friendly church. I found that already. So please feel your questions welcomed. There's a question here. Let's just get the microphone to you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, thank you.
The sun came about in verse 16.
Yeah, that's such a good question. You get the question, how do I explain that God created the sun after he created light? And the honest answer is I can't explain that. I'm not sure that Genesis gives us the information to know that. Whether God creates light as a principle and then he creates our sun, I'm not sure. Whether the way that God's days work out in our days is a slightly different sequence from what we see in science, I don't know. It's a good question.
Thank you.
Sorry not to give you a better answer. I just don't think I've got the information to give it. Yeah. More questions, folks? Yes.
Hi. I have one question. What are your views on theological evolution?
Biological evolution.
Theological evolution or theistic evolution.
Theistic evolution.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes. So that again is a controversial subject. The idea of theistic evolution is evolution, which is a process which is guided by God. Theism, of course, is the view that God is not only creator, but he supervises everything that happens ultimately in the world, and that would include biological evolution in that. The short answer is I'm just going to say I don't know, like I did to the first question. I'm not a good enough biologist to know that. I know what the limits of what I believe are. So evolutionism is a worldview, particularly espoused by people like Richard Dawkins, as you know, who basically says everything is ultimately random and meaningless, and everything comes about ultimately by chance. No Christian can hold on to that view because it has no room for a creator. Some Christians think there is validity in evolution as a scientific as a sort of scientific process. I'm not a biologist enough to comment on that. I've read John Lennox's book, God's Undertaker. I think it's a very, very helpful book. I know he's spoken at EQIP. Are those recordings available? Okay, so God's Undertaker is very helpful. He doubts biological evolution and gives some quite interesting arguments as a mathematician why he thinks that's unlikely. I also know some Christians in Cambridge who are all for it and who can fit it together with the Bible. I'm a bit on the fence on that because I think it does boil down to a slightly more biological issue than it does to a theological issue. I think we have to say that God is the creator of all the different types of animals. He is. We have to preserve that, and not reject that.
My question is about the creation source, and you said that you mentioned in the Genesis account that it seems that all the creatures were made from the dust, dust of the ground, except for women. So, women seems to be the only one made from a piece of bone. So, can you comment like what's the significance of bone at that time, like what do people, why bone? What are we supposed to understand from taking a bone?
I don't think the text should be taken to mean that woman is made out of any different substance from man. You medics can tell me, but it's all the same stuff, isn't it? Bones and skin and internal organs and all the rest of it. the same basic substance. It's just, so the woman is made from the man who's made from dust, so she must be dust as well. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. I mean like more of a, is there some symbolic meaning that, you know, maybe people at that time understand about, you know, the bone from the side? Are we supposed to understand, is there some special nature?
Oh, you mean the rib, that's the rib?
Yeah. Is there some feeling connected with?
I've never found one. I've never found anybody who's attributed anything particularly special to the rib, except that it's the bone on the side of you, isn't it? You know, if you punch me in the side, it's my ribs that you hit. No more than that. But it's lovely she's made from his side, not from his head nor his foot. Other questions?
Hello, yeah, my question is with regard to human evolution and Genesis. So I just gonna phrase the question a bit wrong. In terms of theistic evolution, I do not have a problem because the evolution that talks of randomness in the neo-Darwinian evolution, there are theories of evolution, not a theory of evolution. So it can talk about like process structuralism and stuff like that, which do believe in some sort of process that is guided in a sense. But my question is more on human evolution, as in, is it possible to reconcile a secular perspective of human evolution with Genesis?
That's a very important question. I think the area of evolution which I find the hardest to square with the Bible is the idea of human evolution, because there does seem to be an element of special creation here. We are genetically very similar to chimpanzees, as you know, somewhere between 95 and 98% the same, although we're about 50% the same as a lettuce, so that's not quite such a big deal. And actually, when we say that about genetic similarity, that's just a smarter scientific way of saying we are physically similar. Doesn't necessarily establish descent. So I find it the hardest to square. I'm not going to pick a fight with Christians who think that there may have been some sort of hominid ancestors to Adam and Eve. I think it's very interesting to look at the clues in the text and try to correlate them with history. So real humanity begins with dominion over the plants and the animals. That's the rule thing expressed. And that is domestication of plants and animals, which, roughly speaking, the archaeologists correlate with what they call the Neolithic Revolution. And I'd be happier to call anything that was around before that a hominid rather than a human being in the biblical sense. Exactly the precise process by which God made man from the dust, I dare not tread further. I think I personally, if you were to really push me against the wall, I'd say I think we're a special creation of God, but I'm not going to pick a fight with people who think differently. I hope that helps. Yeah. Got time for one more question. All had a hard working day.
Hi, you said that the Bible is kind of a focus, kind of simplified model for us to follow. That's why it doesn't include certain things in it. So when Adam and Eve ate that apple, they gained a new awareness. So to what extent do you think this affected this model of that God created us for us to follow? Did it make it more complicated, or does the model of direct simplification still apply?
Well, I think we still need things to be, perhaps simplification is the wrong word. It needs to be focused in a particular direction, which is why I chose the map of the metro, which is conveying information in a particular way to help us for a particular purpose. Yes, you and I still need that, and we need that as much as ever, but I'm not quite sure in saying that I've fully understood your question. You're saying they gained greater awareness after they ate the fruit. Is that what's led to the simplification? Are you saying would they not have needed the simplification beforehand?
So like, I guess by creating the world in such a way, maybe God is trying to shield us from an experience that he deems we should not go through, such as death. So by eating that apple and disobeying God, they gained this new awareness that God did not want them to have, right? Yeah. So to what extent do you think this impacted the model God had for us?
Oh, hugely. So much so that we've got half of tomorrow evening to talk about it. So you better come back. Do catch me afterwards. If you're not able to get there tomorrow, then catch me afterwards and we can talk about it some more. But basically, that's what we're on to tomorrow. What does it mean, the knowledge of good and evil? What is that all about? What's so bad about eating a piece of fruit? Why is there such a big deal? But we'll come back to that. We've got to stop, haven't we? So should we pray together? Our Father, we thank you so much for the book of Genesis. We thank you. You've given us this book to reveal to us the things we could not have worked out for ourselves. We thank you that here in this second chapter, you show us the reasons why we will only flourish in relationship with you. And you also show us the blueprint for marriage. And as we survey our world, it's painfully different from this. We thank and praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done all that's necessary to reconcile us to you and to enjoy ultimately the relationship you made us for. And he's also given us the secrets of godly marriage. We thank you for this book of Genesis and for the amazing care which you inspired the writer of Genesis to show in writing these things down for us, so that these points are brought out so clearly for us. Amen. Thank you, everybody. I'm full of admiration to you coming after a day of I've only been walking around the park today, so it's been easy for me. But you've all been working hard, so thank you. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Elizabeth, for speaking to us, and we invite you to come back again tomorrow at 7:30 to hear chapters 2 and 3. Let's thank Elizabeth. And for those who are walking out, you may want to take a picture of what our sister has done in summarizing this and visualizing this for us. And if you didn't take any notes, that could be your notes for the night. Okay? Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you.